Our subject this evening is sanctification, the beginning of a study in sanctification. Sanctification by faith, with a text in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, but we'll not read that now. I want to read again the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and possibly on into the second chapter. And now, reading in the Revised Standard Version, which I am, and many of you are also, I want to draw your attention to something before we begin. If you counted each occurrence of the little preposition IN in, you might find that there were over 20, perhaps more than that, I'm not sure, down to 2 and 10. And I've tried here to classify or categorize them, and I have 4 different categories. I'm not going to go into all that now, I'm going to go into it later on, but the first category is of those ins that apply to Christ, in Christ, we in Christ, and there are about 14 of those. Then there are those ins that refer to virtues and grace and power in Christ, like in love, that is, in his love, or in his wisdom, or in the heavenly places, and so on. That's another category. Then there's another category of ins which refer to our faith in him. That's quite different. That's the other way around. Not only we in Christ, but Christ in us, giving us his faith, Christ's very faith. And the last category of in refers to, it's related to the third one, Christ's power in us. Now, later on I hope to distinguish between these, but you follow this closely as we read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are all also faithful in, that is, they have faith in Christ Jesus. Grace to you, this is his greeting at the beginning of his letter, he signs his name at the beginning, not the end. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here follows a tremendous passage, 3 to 10. Blessed, that's the word eulogetos that I spoke of this morning. This is not the word makarios, meaning happy, referring to us, but it's the word to speak well of, applied to God. Speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Ephesians. Who has spoken well of us, same word, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in his love to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, which is Christ, of course. In him, again, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, then, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel, that is the wisdom, the mind of his will, we Jews, well, that's what he means here, we Jews, he's writing to a largely Gentile church in Asia Minor, capital of the province of Asia Minor, we who first hoped or trusted or believed almost, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory, to praise the radiance of his grace and glory. In him you Gentiles also, to whom I am writing, have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire full possession of it with our resurrection body, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, faith in the Lord and love to the saints, love to God and love to man, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is You may know three things. What is the hope to which he has called you ultimately? What are the riches, the wealth of his glorious inheritance, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the second thing. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him the head over all, never mind the things, made him head over all to the church. Christ is given to the church as her head. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him, the church is the fullness of him, is the fullness of Christ. All of Christ is deposited or reposited in his church, or will be in the end, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you Gentiles he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this fallen world, following the prince Satan of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we Jews also once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were, like you Gentiles, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is wealthy in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us Jews and Gentiles alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised Jews and Gentiles up together with him, and made Jews and Gentiles, think of it, sit together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable wealth of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this salvation and grace and faith is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. It's all God's doing, none of yours. For we are his workmanship. He's the potter, we are the clay. He makes the vessels from the clay. Absolutely, the clay does nothing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've a lot to do once he's done everything for us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God previously prepared. The works were previously prepared. The good works you're going to do in Jesus Christ before you die are all done in God's mind and heart, and are all written down perfectly in his plan and blueprint for your life, which God previously prepared that we should walk in them. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, we've been looking at what it means to be a Christian, and for quite a few weeks we have been looking at it from the point of view of what God has done to make guilty sinners his own, Christians. What God has done objectively in his heart and mind, and in his heavenly office, writing us all down as his own, and then sending his Son to bear the cost and the price of all that he might write us down righteously as righteous, despite all our sins. So he had to send his Son to deal with all the sin that kept him and us apart. And so for all these weeks we've been thinking of what is called justification, what God has said and done about us and to us in respect of our salvation. And we came to the climax of that with the notion of adoption, wherein we are by God's love and grace placed in Christ, God seeing us in his Son. Hence all the ends, you see, that we were looking at in Ephesians 1 and 2. But we went on from that last Sunday evening, to distinguish between what God has done to place us in Christ, you see. All of that is quite objective. It's utterly God's doing. Well, of course, it's all God's doing, but you see, ultimately, he requires our cooperation. And he can only enable us to cooperate with him, since we were guilty sinners and perverse creatures, by putting his power, the power of his personal spirit, the personal spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, into our hearts to enable us to respond and become the kind of creatures he'd written us down as. You see.
And so last Sunday evening we were concerned with our being placed in Christ, in the kingdom of Christ, in Christ himself as person, the person who fills all in all. And we're going to look at that and have our minds stretched, I hope, a little bit in the doing of it. You see, him who fills all in all. But he places us in Christ, in the total kingdom of Christ, that kingdom that will fill all things, you see. I don't know where hell in locational, topographical or geographical terms could possibly be. You know that C.S. Lewis in his book The Great Divorce says that in heaven hell will seem to be a tiny crack in the pavement. It will be so small, it will be quite insignificant. I don't know, I suppose he had to make it something, if it still exists, and it sure exists to those who are in it, but there won't be any cracks in the pavement, and C.S. Lewis, as well as anybody else, knows that, of course, but it's just a way of trying to describe how insignificant hell and all the wicked and the devil and all that will be to those in the kingdom of Christ, which will fill the whole universe and the whole heaven of the heavens. Well, you see, we are placed in this total kingdom, a new world. We are translated from the kingdom of darkness and sin and evil, etc., etc., into the kingdom of light and glory, the kingdom of Christ, beauty and love, the kingdom that lasts forever. The invisible kingdom, the invisible world that made the visible one, which is just one of God's toys that he made to please himself and for his son to play with, you see. The total universe, the created universe. It was something he gave to his son for his pleasure. And his church, Christ's church, to be his bride. You see, he wanted a nice girl for his son. That's us. Oh, it's thrilling. I speak reverently, and you know that. It's thrilling. Well, that's us placed in Christ. But then you see there's the other side to it. And it's very difficult to reconcile them. And I think all these different ends in Ephesians 1 and 2 sort of bring the two together. Because it's Christ in us. That's different. And yet it's all to the same end. Justification, including adoption, is to do with our being placed in Christ. We can't go into all that. Sanctification is to do with Christ being placed in us. You see. Now, that's different. We in Christ, that total eternal kingdom of God, when evil shall be banished. When the world could it be banished? It hurts my head to think about it. It's so difficult and yet so marvelous. And then Christ in us. Christ in me, this tiny unit of palpitating flesh. That Christ who fills all things, the totality of the universe, in me. Here you see two things. First, the greatness of God. And watch this word. The greatness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's go over all that again for the benefit of, I hope, not more than one or two who don't understand these things clearly. Three persons in one Godhead. The Father and the Son. Yes, they were a family before the world was made. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are equal, these three, although in another sense they have their ranks.
The Father and the Son are equal, but the Son is eternally submissive, subject to the Father. He accepts the Father as his Father and bows to him and submits to him and is obedient to him, although he's equal with the Father in power and glory and divinity or eternity. The same applies to the Holy Spirit. He's equal with both the Father and the Son in power and glory and eternity. You see? Now I need to say this, particularly about the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That's why he's called the second person of the Trinity. Because having spoken of the greatness of God, I'm now going to speak, and I've got this word in quotes, but because I say it very, very carefully, the smallness of Christ. He became a baby, you know. One of the things one is inclined to ask, we heard of another baby born this morning, and how's the mother and how's the child, and how's the poor father too, and is the child well, and what's its weight? 6, 7, 8 pounds? Go back beyond, and I speak here very chastely and very reverently, but I want to be plain. Go back beyond the birth of Christ to his conception, and think very chastely, although very scientifically, you scientific folk, of the biology of it. The smallness of Christ. Lo, in a few months we'll be singing this again. Lo, within a manger lies the feeding trough of the beasts. He who built the starry skies. A stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Or this word from Charles Wesley, with more mystery to it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's God in the manger. That baby in the cradle is God Almighty. He made the stars and keeps them in their courses and controls Herod, etc., etc. And yet he is the Christ. The Christ of God that fills all. Now I want to put my finger upon the spot toward the end of our first chapter to the Ephesians and look at what it says here, and then I'm going to give you other three or four reference about the greatness of the Christ who became so small for us. Look at Ephesians 1 and 23 again, 22. You see, we could even look, and I don't see why we shouldn't, at Philippians 2. Let's have a look at it. The second chapter of Philippians, and we'll run in from the fifth verse.
have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. Well, he had it anyway. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed in him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that doesn't mean that Christ in one sense is greater in power after his death and resurrection. Careful here. It means that all the power of God is now in the hands of a man. As God gave it to Adam in the beginning, and he sinned against it. But you see, he rises and is exalted to fill all things. That just suddenly occurred to me. But look at our passage, Ephesians 1. Now where to break in here? Let's start 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, says, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you are called, what the riches of his glory, glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion refers undoubtedly to all the evil powers and authorities, the devil at the head of them, who are against God, all fallen angels and demons and the devil himself, far above all rule and authority, and far above it is a man. That's the thing. God was always far above all rule and authority. God was always far above the devil and the demons and wicked men and all that. But now it's God as a man that's far above them. That's different. Categorically, dimensionally different, you see. Jesus Christ, the man, he's still a man and will be forever. God will be a man forever. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all to the church. Christ is given to the church as her head. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him, and this is what I'm coming to, who fills all in all. That is to say, the kingdom which Christ instituted by his resurrection. And it began with one man, Jesus Christ. Yet one day every created thing that is not banished to hell will be renewed and perfected and glorified and eternalized, if you like, in Jesus Christ. And he will fill everything. He'll fill the beasts, if there are any beasts. And they won't have any disease. And he'll fill the plants, and they won't have any disease either. He'll fill the oceans, if there are any oceans, although from Revelation perhaps there aren't. I don't know what you think about that. That's a problem and a puzzle. But he fills everything. He saturates and Christizes or Christianizes everything. There won't be anything in the whole universe of the kingdom of Christ that is not wholly and purely and thoroughly of Christ. You see? And that's the one who became a baby.
Look at John's Gospel, the first chapter and the 16th verse. This is so staggering that sometimes this Bible just nearly... I don't know, it takes my breath away. Look at this. John 1:16. And from his fullness have we all received. Not merely from him, but from his fullness. Now, from his fullness. Now, I don't believe that that means that we each receive a little of his fullness. From his fullness have we all received. We could discuss that at length. We may come to it later on, but back to Ephesians again. Ephesians 3:19. Now, what does that say? Oh, Ephesians 3:19.
Oh, it starts all your long passages. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend, that's embrace with all the saints, what is the breadth and the... this is it. This is the church, is the fullness of Christ. Ultimately, you see, when every member of the church, when every elect sinner is thoroughly saved, when Christ comes and we all have resurrection bodies, you see, then the whole church, holding hands and stretching hands together, say, we have comprehended, we have embraced the fullness of Christ. And look, If it came to the glorification of the church and the marriage supper of the Lamb, amongst these myriads of saints of all the ages to the end of time, and you were absent, there would be something lacking of the fullness of Christ in the church. And he would say, we can't go on until we get him. Where is he? Where is she? Bring her. I'm not complete. I'm less than full. The display of the virtues and qualities and graces and gifts of Jesus Christ is not complete. The exhibition, for that's what it is. The demonstration of Christ's glory, the outshining of his glory. When we write, you see, in war memorials, to the glory of God, we mean that everything that Christians do is unto the time when all the hidden glory of the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be, as it were, displayed by the church. The church is, in a sense, a huge screen, cinema or television, or any kind of screen you like, on which all the inner virtue and glories and wonders of God, the wisdom of Father, Son, Holy, is thrown on the screen, and you see the whole thing. You see his innards. My God, I'm frightened. It's so big. We display in manifold variegated colors. What a kaleidoscope. The variegated glory of God. You see. But I was reading this. Ephesians 3:18. May have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth Of what, Paul? Oh, well, he says, half a minute, you know. Words come, get it all in. And to know, he just stops there. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There's a contradiction for you, if you like. I love to get lost in this. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Here's it. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, God, you're so great I can scarcely contain the thoughts and feelings you inspire. Now look at 4:10. There's a hint of the same thing we're coming down, though. This is a wee bit of an anticlimax, if you can call any of the Word of God that. Ephesians 4:10. He who descended, who was laid in the manger, that baby in Mary's arms, who descended, is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Again, then, Colossians 3:11. This is a different context, but take the words out at the end. In this kingdom of Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:11, there cannot be Greek. That really means, in a sense, Gentile. Here there cannot be Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, black and white, barbarian, Scythian, male or female, any distinction, slave or free man, but Christ is all. Are you a Christian? That's all that matters, is Christ in you. Christ is all, and in all. Now, the greatness of God, the, quote, smallness of Christ the babe, who was laid in the manger. Go further. The invisibility of the eternally human Jesus Christ, planted as a seed of the Spirit in your heart. When I see a new Christian, I don't mean when they say or somebody else comes and says, he's decided for Christ, or I've decided for Christ. I don't mean that. I don't mean I'm cynical about that. Far, far the reverse. But when I begin to see the lineaments, the beginnings of the image, the likeness, the sweetness, the grace, the loyalty, the devotedness, the faithfulness of somebody to Jesus Christ. You see, I think to myself, wonder how it happened. I don't mean the events and the decisions and all that. I wonder when the Spirit of God stole silently, like Jesus stole silently out of the tomb on the resurrection morning. I wonder when the Spirit of Christ invisibly and silently stole into that heart. Talk about a baby of 7 pounds in somebody's arms, precious bundle, precious bundle, oh, smaller than that. The eternally human Jesus by the Spirit stealing into my heart to take up no room in my heart and yet to fill it. The ocean in a pint pot. Qualitative, not quantitative. All his person, all his power bent to produce his image in my life. All the power of God, all the might, all the majesty, all the greatness, all the space and size and mass and immensity of God directed to this end, to impress sinners, to impress unbelievers, to impress atheists with heavenly fireworks? No! That's a detail. Draw the curtains and hide it. That's nothing. That's nought. All the almighty power of God bent to this end, that one day I should see Jesus Christ smiling out of somebody who's been delivered from drink and drugs and prison and sex and the whole lot. You see, God could do an awful lot of things that he doesn't choose to do. There's a lot of science in this book, but this is not a book of science. Boy, oh boy, what a book of science God could write, and doubtless is writing, and when you go to the heavenly archives, the heavenly library, some of you scientists, you can spend the whole of eternity boring into how the world was made. What fun you'll have. But this is not a book of science, it's a book of salvation, bent, directed towards making people Christian, true and kind and loyal and sweet and self-sacrificing. You see, to produce fully human character, Jesus Christ being the only true and full man who ever lived. Now that's expressed in one wonderful verse in John's Gospel, the first chapter and the 14th. Look at it. And it says the Word became flesh. That's human flesh, of course. There's different kinds of flesh, as Paul tells us in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And the Word became human flesh. God became a baby. Say it again. Young people, if you hadn't heard this or it hasn't sunken into your mind, say it again. God became a baby in a cradle. The Word became human flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory, glorious of the only begotten. Now RSV, I don't like that. I prefer the authorized version, as increasingly I seem to be doing. I like it the other way around. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the glory of God in a shining human face, not a haloed human character. Nothing outwardly supernatural or miraculous. He wasn't 10 feet tall or 20 stones in weight.
There was nothing odd about him. You could have lost him in the crowd.
I think it would have been his gait, I think, would have been very poised. His eyes must have been marvelous. His voice. But as you saw him walking about the street, you could miss him. They did miss him. And called him a sinner. Veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. But you see, he became a man. He became truly a man. He became the second, the lost Adam. True man. And he has come by the Spirit, Christ in us, to work inwardly by sowing the seed of his Spirit, the seed of God, the sperma of God, 1 John 3:9. In our hearts, that Jesus Christ might grow up in us. I'm going to say this. That Jesus Christ might grow up spiritually in us, as a baby naturally grows in the womb of its mother. And demands to be seen, and is evident. Now, I hear from various directions of what it costs Christians in Christian circles, what it costs Christians in evangelical circles to teach this from God's holy word. Most evangelical Christians, even today, in the various parts of these islands, want a gospel that simply deals with coming to Jesus and beginning, and it won't go on, and they won't have Christian character and its fruits. And they love to sit and hear a gospel that applies to others. They're sitting in halls and churches all over Scotland, England, Ireland and Wales tonight listening to a gospel that applies, apparently it does, to others. Because Christians won't have the gospel in the Bible that applies to them and says, this is the gospel to you. Let Jesus Christ grow in your lives. By his death and resurrection, we're coming to that. Now let me go on. There's so much to say about this. When I say that Jesus Christ comes to dwell in our hearts to produce his image and his human character in our lives. That is to say, he comes to produce his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. And that's more important than the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, and I believe they're still all authentic today, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, we're not going into the details.
The gifts of the Spirit are for Christian service. But God didn't save us for what we could do for him. But God saved us because he wanted us. You that have just been married, and you who are just to be married, you men, you're not marrying these girls, or have not married these girls simply because they can serve you and make your breakfast and your dinner and your bed.
I hope.
You're marrying them because you want them. Full stop, and that's enough.
Never mind the breakfast. Oh, well.
You see? Character, fruit. And we'll talk about the gifts another time. Because it is to character that God gives his best gifts. Earnestly desire the best gifts.
Not the showy ones, you see, the showy ones that you can display like in a theater, an arena.
The best gifts, and the best gift is love, and love is not really a gift in that sense for service. It's a fruit. It's character.
So you see, what sanctification has to do with is Christ in us, the fact of Jesus Christ within, who we have.
No, this could take ages, 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 and I must just simply touch upon it now.
The fact of Christ within. In a moment I go to speak about faith. And then I could go on if there were time to speak about feeling. You heard the story about the three men called fact and faith and feeling, haven't you? Well, you see, they were friends. But there's always to be a leader, you see, even amongst three friends.
And the wrong chap was always getting in front. And when faith got in front, he went astray from fact. You see, and when feeling got in front, he went astray from both the others, further astray.
But when fact went first, that's science, if you please, faith followed safely, scientifically.
And the most difficult realm of all, feelings, soon came to heal, and they were reordered. And you see, it's by faith following fact that our emotional life is ordered and its balance restored. The fact of Christ within. Build upon the fact. And I believe, you see, the fact of Christ within includes the fact of faith.
When Christ comes into your heart to dwell, he comes with his own faith. You see? And enables us to believe. You see, if you're supposed to be a Christian and you just can't believe that Jesus Christ is in you, you just can't.
Well, very likely he isn't. Because if he were there, he's there to help you to believe that he's there.
You see? But I was going on to say, who is this Christ who is in us?
Do try to cough as quietly as possible.
because it upsets me.
He's a twofold Christ, a dual Christ. He's Christ crucified and Christ risen. And what's the necessity of this dual Christ in your heart? Well, one of them is to deal with the old and the other to deal with the new. The one of them is to deal with the old Adam and the sinful nature and all that, and the other to give you the new. You see, the one's to clear the old out, and the other to take its place. You see. And they belong together, and they're one seed. The death and resurrection of Jesus, in a sense, are not two events, spiritually, divinely speaking. They're not two events. The resurrection was a sure, given the death, he had to be raised on the third day because he died sinlessly, with our sins, not his own. And there was nothing in the world so sure as the resurrection. It belonged to his death. Closer than the two sides of a penny. You see. As the seed that rots, you see, from which comes by germination the fresh shoot that grows up to the flower and the fruit. So the death and resurrection of Christ belong together, and he's there to deal with all the past and with all your sin and all your temptations and all your trials, you see, and all that. All your preoccupations with evil things. To deal with that radically. And then to say, now, let's get rid of all that and let me come in and live my life in you. Now you've got to believe, you see, that he's in. If you've invited, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in and I will stay, he says. Well, and if you've invited him in, he must be there. But if he's there, surely you can believe that he's there. And believe who he is, know the fact of him, with his death and resurrection. And believe. Now we're just finished. Look at this believing bit. I see that I was going to quote a whole lot of texts about producing the image of Christ. Would you let me backpedal to that? No, I won't. You'll get them again. But they're marvelous. Romans 8:29, 1 Corinthians 11:7, 1 Corinthians 15:49, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Colossians 3:9-10. All about Christ producing his own image in our lives. Wonderful, but we've missed that. But on to faith believing. Now, I've got a passage here I want you to look at. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And we're going to begin at 9. Now this is all about believing and not believing, you see. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Yes. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's all about unbelieving. But now here's about believing. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you Thessalonians, says Paul, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and faith or belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through Christ. Comfort, and the word comfort often means includes strength as well as consolation, you know. The old English word comfort, C-O-N-F-O-R-T, meant to strengthen. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You see? It's all about believing the truth. Believing the truth that Jesus Christ came and lived and died and was raised on the third day and has sent his Spirit from heaven to indwell those who will believe, you see, so that having received him by believing, you may believe that he's there. There's two believings, you see. Having received him by believing. Believing means receiving in the first instance. Believing means receiving. Nothing less. It's not merely believing something in your head. I believe in New York, although I've never been there. Not that kind of thing. What the good is that to me? I don't care about whether New York is there or not. But you see, it's something practical. If I'd been in New York, it would be quite different. You see. But it's faith, you see, that receives. Believing is receiving in the first instance. And then, having received him, you believe that he's there to do something. He's there for a purpose, you see. And you believe that he's there for that purpose. You say, go on, Lord. Do what you're going to do in my heart. And don't let me stop you. Deal with the bit that won't let you. Would stop you. Deal with the bit that would stop you and say, oh, don't go to the church tonight. Have a night off. Or don't read your Bible today. Have a day off. You see. Don't go and do that kind deed that you thought yesterday you would do. Have a day off. All that, you see. Lord, deal with all that. You're there to do it. Stifle sin. Help me to put sin to death in my life. You see, and enable me to clear out all the rubbish, the debris of my life, and make room for you. That hidden chamber, that attic up there with all that junk in it, that cellar down there, that musty, dank, damp cellar with all that rubbish. Lord, help me to clear it out. Let's have a removal. Let's have a displenishment. And you go and decorate that room and tidy it up and make it habitable, and then you bide in it. Every room in my house have. You see, that's what faith says. You're there to do it. Then do it. Now, just to stress sanctification by faith, I give you two words from the Gospels. Never mind turning up. I've got it written down. The first one is about two blind men who followed Jesus. I like that. Wonder how they were able to follow. Two blind men followed Jesus, crying aloud. Did they hear his footsteps? Have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. I like that too. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Half faith, half sight, and see men as trees walking. It's up to you chaps. Here's another one. The father brought his son with a dumb spirit to Jesus. And the spirit in front of Jesus went mad within the boy and clashed him down the ground, and he was foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said to the father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," said the father. "But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." "If you can do anything," said the father to Jesus. And Jesus said, "If you can." Was he quoting him? Was he repeating him? I don't know. There's an exclamation mark in the RSV at that point. Or was he saying, was he throwing the ball back into his court? "If you can do anything, Jesus." And he was saying, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And the man said, "Oh, my son, I want him healed. I want him cured. Lord, I believe. I'm trying desperately to believe. Help thou my unbelief." Jesus said, "That's the way. Stretch it, stretch it, stretch it, stretch it. If you've got faith as a mustard seed in your heart, let it grow by exercise." That's not biology or botany, but it doesn't matter. It's truth. You see? Now all your problems are to do with the fact, as Christians — I'm speaking to Christians, I'm not saying you're all Christians, but I'm speaking to Christians, the others can listen, I hope you're listening very hard. I hope you're not Christians, you'll be before you leave this place tonight. All your problems are to do with the fact of Jesus in your life. He who fills all things in your breast and my breast. Now I tell you, this is the thing, this is the thing that's changed my life. It's not what it should be, but it's a lot better than it used to be, I can tell you that. This is the thing. We were singing Ian Lawson's line this morning at the close of the service, and as I sung that fifth line, isn't it, of the third verse, standing there at the communion table, I said, "Oh, Ian Lawson, Ian Lawson, Ian Lawson." I remember the Sunday morning he came down that aisle after the service and we sang that. And he said, "Oh, I've been helped this morning." And I said, "Oh, what was it?" "Oh," he says, "it's nothing that you said." And he said that very kindly, because that's what he is. Our dear doctor in the States. Dear beloved giant of an intellect. And a child as far as simplicity and love is concerned. Anyway, he would be embarrassed if he heard all that. He said it was that line in the hymn. What line, Ian? "Think what spirit dwells within thee." "Oh," I said, "that's something, isn't it?" "Yes," he said, "it's someone. Think what spirit dwells within thee. And then let him work. That's what he's there to do. Let him work. Let him work." But you say there are hindrances. He's there to deal with that. There are hindrances and there are difficulties, there are problems. He's there to deal with that. That's what he's there for. He's there to deal with that. He died to deal with that. He's dealt with it by his death. And he's given the power to you to deal with it. That's how he deals with it, by saying, "Here's my faith. Here's my faith. Use it. It's mine. I give it to you. Use it."
Your watch is broken, and you need a watch, and I take mine off, and I go to your bar, put it on your hand, use it. Tell the time.
Use it, my faith. Here you are, use it.
And so we grow, and grow, and grow, and love one another more, love God more, and go out into the world and love this needy, bedraggled, sin-sodden world more and more and more and more. Sanctification by faith. Amen.